comments.
You mentioned some of the songs, some of the thoughts I heard this morning. A little bit of a flavor from last week, and I'm going to have to repeat the same thing. When Tim started speaking last week, my heart kind of sunk, because those were some of the same thoughts that I had been preparing for my message today. But then I started figuring, well, perhaps there's a reason. I don't get to twilight zone about stuff, about life. You know, life is life. But there are times when things happen, and they happen for a reason. I don't know what's going on behind the curtain, but a lot of what you were saying yesterday corresponded to my own beliefs and beliefs. So I think maybe it's time that we're supposed to pay a little bit more attention to this passage. Who knows? That's just the musings of the old man. Anyway, here's another musing of an old man, but there's a purpose for this. For 33 years, I had the same job, the same spot. And my path going there for 33 years, I can describe it to you. And then, by the time I got there, I did not remember what happened. After I had done all the freeway entrance at 60th off of Gleason Halsey there, and by the time I parked, I didn't really black out, but I knew that I recall really the journey, the trip. I did not receive, I wasn't aware of what happened in that space of time. And I'm sure that only happens to me, nobody else. It was just a simple, uneventful, routine part of my life, a trifle of my life, for 33 years. So I grew accustomed to this. And so I mentioned to somebody at work, and they said, hi. There's a safety aspect here. There's a safety component to what you're doing. And you need to take a different route. Yeah. And mix it up every so often, which I did. And guess what? I saw things that I never saw before. I mean, not that they were new things, that was part of my old route, but my eyes, I saw things. I was engaged in the journey. I was more aware of it. And when I parked, I just recalled the trip. I saw things. And so the musings of this old man here come to play in this passage. Because I really want to leave a thought with you. And it's like this. Gilbert referred to it last week. He said, he used my word, and drifting. As I'm driving, I just drifted. And I wasn't aware of these small, insignificant trifles, routine parts of my life. And it's almost as though that aspect of my day had taken on its own independent, it was like an independent organism separated from God in a way. It just wasn't there. It didn't belong to anything but itself. It was independent of me, of my thoughts, and it was functioning on its own. Self-contained ego unit, whatever you want to call it. But there it was. And I started thinking, how much more of our lives, routine, insignificant, trifles, which abound in all of our lives, how often do we allow those things to function independently, organisms apart from God? So I have five words for you. First of all, how do you see those things in your life? If you have trifles, you have routines, you have those things that are somewhat insignificant, not much as part of life, right? Let me read you a quote. And this is from Alexander McLaren. He wrote, if our likeness of God does not show itself in trifles, our likeness of God show itself in trifles, what is there left for it to show itself in? For our lives are all made up of trifles. The great things come, three or four of them, in the 70 years. The little ones, every time the clock ticks. So if our likeness of God does not show itself in trifles, then what is there left for it to show itself in? So my question is, how do you view those things, those trifles of life, those routine, recurring, ongoing things that make up most of our lives. Yours too. How do you see it? There's two ways to look at it. A secular way without God, essentially that's secular. That's a secular lifestyle, a secular mindset, or a godliness. Godliness involved. A godly lifestyle that sees God in it. And that's all I'm going to leave you with. Godliness is seeing God in it. And that's what I want to build on today, and I leave you with godliness, seeing God in it. So, bear with me. Let's go ahead and read this portion of 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I get to do verses 6 through 10. But first, I want to pray. Because, Father God, we're opening up your word, and this is the word that our Lord Jesus used when he was being tempted by Satan. That the things that he was supposed to do in obedience to Satan, well, that's such a big deal, but we learn from our Savior himself that he used the scriptures to bring back the focus of who was God, and what mattered on this life. So we open your word. I pray that I'm representing it properly this morning. May we take something away from this. I pray it's your thoughts. I pray it's your voice that we hear, and some good teaching that lines up with good doctrine. So thank you now, Christ. So I'm going to read, go ahead, catch your Bibles there, 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting with verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is the trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Guys, first, before I go on, I mentioned trifles here a number of times, and I know that maybe trifles is not the best word to use, but it seems to work this morning. So let me, first of all, define trifles. From the dictionary, an article or thing of very little value, and I don't mean to diminish our lives, a matter, affair, or circumstance of trivial importance or significance, it's small or inconsiderable. Now, in other words, most of our lives are that, right? It's not worth it. I don't get about your stuff in the newspaper going on. It's not on the 10 o'clock news, the 7 o'clock news. It might be on your blog, but I don't read your blogs. But most of our blogs are filled with kind of trivial and significant things, but look what I did, and so I eat this taco and so what, and you're supposed to tell us these things. But if you eat it at the Shoshone Reservation in Death Valley, now that's significant. That's for Shoshone people. But nevertheless, that doesn't happen very often. But it's mostly the insignificant things in our lives that happen every hour. For instance, this is a big day, but the cross comes before the crown, and Monday morning is tomorrow, so it's just life is going to go on. It's going to go on. So, also, I want you to see this thing. When I say trifles, please see the quotation marks. When I say trifles, it's given with the context that I'm not really calling it trifling or trivial, but these things do make up. These things make up most of our lives. Okay, so please stay with that. Now, Timothy, if you point these things out to the brothers, well, I need to go back and pick up the thought that Paul is making here. The context is false teachers and false teaching, and the corrosive termite-like effect it has on this church, and these false teachers are bringing in, well, they're all over the map, actually, when you think about them. They're getting a little bit pseudo-intellectual with their desire to be rabbis and teachers of the Torah and all of the Mishnah and the Talmud. I mean, they're taking on this level, but then on the other hand, they want to take on this ascetic self-denial, a simple monkish viewpoint, so they're playing that. And then they're telling people what you can eat, what you can drink. Then on the other hand, they're being just blathering. It says they just carry on. They're teaching false doctrines. And they're just yakety-yak. And so sometimes they don't know what they're saying. They're contradicting. kicking themselves all over the map. They're argumentative, they're offensive, they're defensive, they're... The basic concept here of these false teachers are they're trying to wrest control of the church from Timothy through their arguments, through their focus on myths. And by the way, we have myths today that people believe. I read something. In Iceland today, yes, how much of the population of Iceland believes in the creation account as offered in Genesis? What percentage of the population of Iceland? Oh, somebody else read that article. Zero. Not 5%. 0%. Okay, now how much of the same population of Iceland, how much do you think do they have credibility in this thing called elves? Did somebody say elves? E-L-V-E-S. Elves. 78%. They have shrines to elves. I mean, this is not just a passing whimsical fancy. This is, they actually have a sense that they're elves all throughout their country. So, talking about myths and stuff that these false teachers were trying to get. Anything to wrest control away from Timothy. Now, I would spell Timothy T-I-M-I-D-T-H-Y. He's a timid man. He is. As you read 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul asks his father, because we don't read much about Timothy's father. We read about his mother and grandmother, but we don't read about his father. And I think part of his father figure that Paul is playing his life is to answer this need he has of, be a man, Timothy. And he's telling him, if you point these things out to the brothers, you may be a good minister of Christ Jesus. So Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, you are the man. There's bad things going on in that church in Ephesus, just like we thought would happen when I left, wolves would come in. Timothy, you know these things because of your past. You were brought up in the truths of the faith and good teaching. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. So he comes from a family of Christians. But there are these, where is the male influence in Timothy? I'm not taking away anything, but there's women who were believers. Maybe the men just weren't believers. Maybe there was something else. He mentioned something else. He tells Timothy, I am convinced what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those things from whom you learned it, and now from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise. So Timothy has had this background of a godliness and influence from the Scriptures. But there seems to be some male figure in him there. And as I see it in the Scriptures here with Timothy, he's a little shy. He's not the alpha male kind of guy. So Paul's working with him, and this is part of his experience of growing up in the faith. So he's telling him, Timothy, if you point these things out to the brothers, not to the false teachers, but to the brothers, they need to hear this from you, Timothy, to keep themselves away from the false teachers and their influence. You will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and the good teachings. Now, this godly perspective that Timothy is to have, godliness, a couple of molecules that help build up this thing called godliness. We're going to get to godliness in verse 7. But there's two things Paul mentions here. Truths of the faith and good teaching that you will follow. Truths of the faith. Okay, that would be kind of doctrinal stuff. Good teachings that you have followed. This is kind of solid stuff. You get it home, you hear from other wise people, along the way, church, godly people who are around you. These are the molecules that build up godliness. And I want to bring up, okay, the truths of the faith. Truths of the faith. Sometimes we have to remember that Timothy, he had a book, 1 Timothy right there, and that's pretty much all he had. So what did he use for his doctrine? I would say the book of Proverbs, perhaps. This is something that played in his life as a child. Okay, seemingly practical book. And it deals with normal, everyday, trivial stuff. The trifles of life that make up most of our lives today, even back then, okay? And it also directs the person to seek God's presence in that. See God in these trivial, small things of your life. So I did a quick thing on Proverbs. The major categories, and here they are. This is some of the truths of the faith that have godliness as a foundation. Here's a couple of things. Or Proverbs teaches. How to invite the rich and powerful to your birthday party. How you should cash in on unsuspecting people. What color dress you should wear to the Oscars. And four things to say to appear smarter than you are. So this is what Proverbs teaches us. Right? All right, perfect. So you were listening. You have an instant revulsion against that because you know that's what Proverbs teaches. Proverbs teaches what God loves and what God hates. Diligence versus laziness. Love versus lust. Wisdom versus folly. There's a lot of that. Generosity versus stinginess. Joy versus anger. Real versus false security. Justice versus injustice. These are the things, the doctrine, the teachings of the faith, the truths of the faith that Timothy was brought up on. And we know he was from infancy. He had these things. The other molecule is the good teachings. So we have the truths of the faith and we have good teaching. These are more like the wisdom of the elders. These are the sayings and just the examples that you pick. These are the results of somebody coming alongside you and building into your life, sharing words with you, or just sharing his or her life with you. Hanging out with good people who can show you things. Just, you know, the truths and the good teaching. Here's one. And again, Gilbert, I told you I was going to cheap off of you, so here's G.K. Chesterton's quote again. This is so good that I have to repeat it. He stole it from me last week. Through my waves, he saw me thinking, so I'm going to have that. Okay, I'm going to repeat it again. G.K. Chesterton. You say grace before meals, all right, but I say grace before a concert and the opera. Before a play and pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink. It was a reminder, this is a reminder, to see God in it, to see God in all these things. That's what a godly lifestyle is, seeing God in it. Now, he also wrote this. Oh, Gilbert, here's one for you. He wrote this. He wrote a series of sketches taken from his diary. And here's the titles of some of his sketches. You can go online and read these if you want. They're kind of short, one or two pages each. One is called A Piece of Chalk. Sounds pretty trivial, doesn't it? It's very insignificant. It's a chalk. Here's one. What I Found in My Pocket. There's another one. You want to have that. It's kind of trivial. It's just kind of trifles and significant. Two Little Birds Who Won't Sing. And he wrote an essay on that. And then the title of these essays, the whole compendium of these essays is, guess what it's called? Tremendous Trifles. That gets you thinking, doesn't it? Now, he's a smart fellow, but he recognizes that God is in these things. He saw God in these tremendous trifles. He was conscious of seeing God in it. So these are the molecules that Paul mentioned to Timothy. You were brought up in the truths of faith and the good teaching that you were followed. And most of you here, not all of you, not me, but most of you were brought up in these ways. You were brought up with the truths of the faith, good doctrine, and you were brought up with good teaching. And it's built up in you. And those of us who come to the faith later, we've had to undo a lot of stuff. Sometimes it's easier to retain your character than it is to build it, right? And so for those of us who come later into the faith, we have to learn to build character based on teachings of the faith, truths of the faith and good teaching. Then we have to build our character, but it's much easier to retain it. And Timothy was one of those lucky guys who got to retain this good character and build on it. Then in verse 7, he tells Timothy, now, you got the ability, Timothy, you're the man, you got to do this stuff, so have nothing to do with godlessness and old wives' tales, rather, train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be godly. Okay, godliness. If I should define love, and you would go to the Bible, and you would show me 1 Corinthians 13, and you'd read it to me, this is what love looks like, honey. If I were to tell you, define godliness, what is godly? And, well, you can show me some translations from Greek to English, but you wouldn't show me a definition given in the Bible on what is godly. You can show me some verses where it occurs, and through that we can put together a picture of what godliness looks like. What is godly behavior? It's translated devotion, piety, respect, awe. But what does that all look like? Show me some examples. So I'll give you a couple of examples. When Gideon in Judges 7, he went to the camp of the Amalekites and the Midianites, and they were getting ready to just wipe out the Israelites. They were completely outnumbered, overwhelmed by the Amalekites. So he sneaks over there and he listens. And he overhears this guy describe a dream where the Israelites destroyed them, the Amalekites. And Gideon overheard that dream. Now, he had a godly response. He worshiped God. He heard that, and he worshiped. Now, maybe just me, but if I see a force of a couple hundred thousand people, and I have 1,000, and I hear this guy have this kind of a dream that we're going to beat him, I say, well, he got a hold of a bad taco with too much pepperoni on his pizza, and he's got a nightmare. What he's saying does not add up. See, I would have a kind of a secular response, not a godly response. But the response was godly. It says, he worshiped God. So that's what godliness looks like. Here's one. Jacob, at the end of his life, he's all crippled and stuff, and he's giving his last directions. What do they call that at the end of those directives, final directives to Joseph? And Joseph says, okay, we'll take care of all that for you. And Israel, Jacob, worships God, just standing right there on the stick, just leaning on it. Man, that's, I don't know. Do you hear any people towards the end of their life when they're finally doing their final directives and they're gone? And then they worship? But he had a godly perspective on this. He saw God in the last days of his life. He saw that, and he responded with devotion, with respect, with awe, with piety. Here's one, chapter 2 of Luke. I'll read that real quick. A couple of examples. It's the time when Jesus is presented to the temple, to God, right there in the temple. Says here, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous, and it had been revealed to him that he would see the consolation, and before he died, he would see the Lord's Christ. And he went to the temple, and the parents bring the Christ to him, and he starts to utter this prayer, this poem, it's like almost like a psalm, and he worships right there. No one else was doing that in the temple. The priests weren't, the Levites weren't, other people there were doing. Why did he? Well, he saw God in this. Now, most Jews would say, I can't worship. I don't want to worship God. Why would I worship this little baby? That's blasphemous. But he knew, he saw God in this. And at the same time, Anna was there, and she was very old, and she steps in on the scene with Simeon praying and worshiping, and it says she gives thanks to God right then and there. She had a godly response to the very fact that little Jesus was there. Now, would you have done any better than that? Or would you have been like most of the people in that temple, just walking right past, it's a busy day, and he was only one of many children who brought in there for that dedication. What would your response have been? Just another trifling experience, another kid coming in and out. This happens every day, thousands of town, I think we would all just walk right past that. We would not have thought anything great about it. But godliness sees God in these things, a sensitivity. We just saying, be it on my vision, let me see these things. And we just saying, seeking you as a precious jewel, right? So how do we see God in it, in all these trifles, these routine things that go on in our lives all around us, not big deals, but how do you interpret that? Well, Paul says, train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be godly. I was hoping there would be a pill for godliness. There's pills to make you happy. There's pills to make you go to sleep, pills to make you wake up. There's pills to make you strong. Oh, my goodness, you ought to see some of these dudes who take these pills. Oh, crazy. There's all kinds of pills. There's pills to make you smart, concentrate. But is there a pill to make you godly? Because if there is, I want to know about it. How about gene splicing? Is there some gene splicing we can do to be godly? Actually, don't laugh, because supposedly, in National Geographic, on the cover, it says gene for lying. They found a gene that predisposed you to lying. So, genetically, they put a little CRISPR on here, and they can take that out, and all of a sudden, you're a better person. You're a little bit closer to being godly, but you're not going to lie anymore. So, but I don't think so. We all know the truth. It's work. It's work. So in the Old Testament, a godly person, you could tell if they were godly, they meant business. You could look on their forehead. They had the little thing right up there. They had a thing on their arm. They had something on their hands. They had some on the fringes, the blue fringes. They had the little special vest that they would wear underneath all that. They had some on the mezuzah, on the door, out on the gate, the little reminder there. Every so often there's piles of rocks, there's Levites all over. A lot of reminders on what it is to be godly. But you don't have any of that. How do you judge your godliness? How do you know if you are godly? Well, it's not going to be anything exterior. It's going to be inside. Next week, Willis is going to talk to us about exemplary conduct. There's 15, and I think there's only about 6 verses that he's going to be mentioning now. Six verses. There are, I count up 14 verbs, active verbs, on Timothy to pursue and to do. These things lead to godliness. They build godliness in them. Verse 8. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. Holy promise for both the present life and the life to come. So, there it is. It's in the context of the gymnasium of exercise, of work. So, that gives you a little idea that godliness is going to come at a little effort, a little work on your end. Sorry, that's how it is. I know the shepherd feeds the sheep, so why do I have to do this? Why doesn't he make me godly? Why do I have to do everything, like I told Paul? Why do I have to do everything she asked me for? I said, well, I want to do everything. God, why do I have to be godly? Well, because blessed are the pure hearts, for they will see God. I want to be godly. I want to see God in all the little tiny things in my life. And I have a sense of community, too. You folks, I know you. You have good hearts. You want to see God in all the small stuff of life. Not that we're making things, we're spiritualizing all this stuff. We're not, but we're seeing, we're attributing to him, just like Dick Anderson mentioned this morning, breaking bread. Somebody offered him a car, and he's got to give thanks to God for that, because that's the hand of God, with generosity, huh? And we see stuff. And in our morning prayers, many times I give thanks for waking up to a roof and to heat, that comes at the press of a button, and a measure of health, and food, and even our dogs. But I also say, well, God, also, what if we didn't have this? What if we're living in a post-apocalyptic, dystopian future, and it looks like medieval Czechoslovakia here in year 1100, and there's pigs all around us, and there's disease, and we're hungry and cold, and would I have the same attitude about thanking you for this day of life? I don't know. I'd like to think that I would be able to see God in my surroundings, wherever they are. I can't say that. But I need to train myself to get there. It can be done. They did it. Now, these things that come our way, how do we accept them? How do we see them? Godly training. Well, it's a big deal. Why is he so into this for him to be godly training when he's got these false teachers around? Shouldn't he just be out there and then deal with them? See, out. Well, no. The strength that Timothy needs to build internally is the antidote and the cure as he was a leader in this church. Now, I mentioned earlier that good character, this godly character, is easier to retain, maintain than it is to build. I would like to read to you somebody who could have done a better job. But first, I want to talk to you about why is it such a big deal and lifestyles. The connection between godliness and lifestyle. I want to read this to you. Paul is very concerned that the church in Ephesus, they are practicing godliness in their everyday living because healthy doctrine produces healthy behavior. Unhealthy teaching produces a kind of lifestyle that is only a form of godliness, a kind of outward religion and religious belief, but one that lacks real essence and power. Paul wants Timothy to have real power, real strength. That's the only way to fight some of these things. They don't fight this apostasy, these creatures, by getting angry, by yelling. It's only fought by a real godliness, true strength, true man of God. Not yelling. It doesn't work that way. You have to have real essence, real power to deal with godlessness. Only godliness is going to work. The lifestyle that comes through godly behavior, it's not guaranteed that it passes on, but it is guaranteed to bring you a certain measure of goodness in your own life. I want to talk to you a little bit about Alexander Hamilton. Greg gave me a book to read about. It was a great book. My opinion of him changed slightly, tipped upwards. But there was something about him that still, well, let me read to you how this person sums up the life of Alexander Hamilton. He was, first, these are my thoughts, and I'll read you an excerpt from the book. That pretty much sums up the 750 pages. So Alexander Hamilton was very defensive, very thin-skinned. And not only did he shoot himself in the foot, but he chopped his foot off many times, literally, figuratively, okay? He would give vent to his words, to his actions. He was very clever in his wordsmithing. The Federalist Papers, he wrote most of them. He could write a pamphlet 3 pages long with all the references in it and just sit there and just write that first draft. Man was a genius. Washington needed him. President Washington needed him. He was his right-hand man. That created somewhat of a big head in Mr. Hamilton's life. But he just could not. He was not able to apologize. He did not find it in him to apologize. Part of it was his birth. He did not know who his father was in the small West Indies. There, I forgot where he was from. One of the small islands in the West Indies. Everybody knew about it, and the only way he could start anew was to come to America. But his reputation followed him. People whispered about, he's a pastor, no one else. He's a smart sister. He's a mulatto. And so he became very defensive. That took care of his whole life. So he wasn't able to ever apologize or get past that. So here is on page 683. Of the book Hamilton by Ron Chernow. Everything in Alexander Hamilton's life points to the fact that he would not dodge a duel or negotiate a compromise. He was incapable of turning the other cheek. With his checkered West Indian background, he had predicated his career on officially defending his honor. No impulse was more deeply rooted in his nature. This outspoken man was always armed for battle and vigilant in deflecting attacks on his integrity. On six occasions, Hamilton had been involved in the dual preliminaries that form part of the affairs of honors. Preliminaries is all the arrangements. Three times he had actually been attached to duels as a second or an advisor at the scene of the duel, three of them. Now, this is his mindset. This is the kind of person he was, and that affected his life. It's a lifestyle. These are choices. His lifestyle, it's hard to hide these things. If you live this way, if this is your mindset, you cannot hide that from people. Just as sure as if I'm a vegetarian, I can't hide that from you. You know I'm not a vegetarian. I can't hide that from any of you. You know that's not true. He had these character things going on in him. And it was known. This is the kind of person he was, and this is the kind of kids he raised. And his son, Philip, who he regarded as the family's eldest and brightest hope, he was actually killed in his own duel 2.5 years before Alexander Hamilton died in his duel in 1804. His son, Philip, was killed in a duel in November of 1801. And despite Alexander Hamilton had deep, deep respect for love for his children and his wife, he could not get past his penchant and his mouth and his pen to make enemies, and he died in his duel, and he left his family in poverty. It wasn't only because of the friendship and mercy shown by others that kept his family out of poverty. Actually, they didn't even know about for about 150 years what others did for him, because he didn't want to embarrass the family. This is, and I'm only mentioning this to you because what if somebody had talked to Alexander Hamilton when he was a young boy? I always thought about it. What could they have said to him? Alexander, you're drifting. You're not seeing God and all this stuff. Alexander, let's pick some topics from Proverbs. Okay, your birth and your parentage. Alexander, this seems to color your whole life. Why don't we talk about real and false security? Remember that was one of the ones? Real and false security? Alexander, let's talk, young man. Let's talk about what's real security in your life. Alexander, you use a lot of words, and you write a lot of harsh things publicly. You put it out there. Why don't we talk about wisdom and folly, Alexander Hamilton? Let's talk about what is folly. You've destroyed your reputation. You're off the scene now. You're in nobody in politics anymore because of your folly and giving offense. How about your hard-headedness? You're a hard-headed person. You're just quick to anger. Why don't we talk about joy versus anger in the book of Proverbs, Alexander Hamilton? I think that would have made a difference in his life. That would have made him a godly person, and he would have had, perhaps, a different result in his life. Don't you think? I mean, doesn't godliness count for something? Well, it didn't happen. But enough picking on Alexander Hamilton. Let's talk about you and me. Okay, let's do that. Why is this important? A godly lifestyle. This godliness becomes lifestyle. Verse 9 and 10. This is Paul's. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. Paul, godliness is writing. He's writing to Timothy. Godliness counts. This is trustworthy. We are putting our hope in the living God as a Savior. This counts, this godliness, lifestyle. This counts, Timothy. It is your antidote to the false teachers. It is your cure for these people trying to destroy your church. This counts, Timothy. And people are going to watch you, and Moses is going to talk about this, serving as an example to other people. People watch your responses, whether they're secular or godly. Now, you folks might have be familiar with C.S. Lewis's essay, and he talks about you've never met a normal person. People are amazing, and if you were to see them in eternity, you would fall down to worship them, or you would turn away from their hideousness, depending on where their context is. Most of us, our dreams are so small, we'd rather, it's like a kid playing in the slum, make mud pies, and go into the ocean. These texts, they come out of a little essay book called Way of Glory, and I'll leave it here for whoever wants to pick it up. But he writes something about these ideas that are out there, like godliness, like beauty, and he says, they're there as reminders. Here's the whole premise of this message, actually, which was a sermon that he gave in 1941. And he says, these ideas are out there because they're calling you, because they connect with you. We all know what beauty is. Why? It's because you came from somewhere where there was beauty. You have a yearning for something different than what's on this earth. Why? Because you originally came from that place. And then he says, well, do you think I'm trying to weave a spell? He says, do you think I'm trying to weave a spell? Perhaps I am, but remember your fairy tales. Spells are used for breaking enchantments, as well as for inducing them, right? And you and I have neither the strongest spell that can be found to wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness, which has been laid upon us for nearly 100 years. You think this society built that kind of enchantment in him? What about ours? Almost our whole education has been directed to silencing the shy, persistent inner voice. Almost all our modern philosophies have been devised to convince us that the good of man is to be found on this earth. That's the enchantment. Now, that's the spell that lies on so many of us. So my question is, you have to ask yourself, what spell have you fell into? And I wager that the spell looks like something like this. It's that everyday, small, trifling, insignificant things in your life where God is absent. It's kind of a secular lifestyle. And what can get you past that? Well, the other spell is the good spell, the gospel. That's where it comes from. It's an Icelandic word, actually. Gospel, that's where it comes from. Look it up. It's the good spell, the gospel, the good news that says, hey, listen to me. See me. I'm in all this. I'm in it all. And that's what we see. And that's what C.S. Lewis is building his case for. That God's not absent. He's there. And it is your job to train yourself to see God in these things. That's what a godly response would be. Look again. See God in it. See God in it. By the way, did you know R.C. Sproul just died in December of last year, a month or so ago? He's seeing a lot of the Truth Project. Well, somebody once asked him, what is the big idea of the Christian life? A businessman asked him that. He said, the big idea of the Christian life is coram Deo. Have you heard that word, coram Deo? That means the presence of God in Latin. Coram Deo captures the essence of the Christian life. This phrase literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. To live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. That's really big. That sounds really nice. But guess what? The baby steps are within you to live in that presence of God. Because the clock's ticking and it's full of insignificant, trivial things. And that's where we start seeing God in those moments. This week, I got an email from a guy who's dealing with just relationship hassles of the variety that occurs in all of our lives. Just a variation of the theme. You all have this. I don't have to explain it. I'll just tell you, they occur in your life, they occur in my life. Just a hassle. And what he wrote in his email was this. Please pray that I do not do what I want, but what the Lord wants in the process ahead. He's seeing God in this hassle. It's painful, but he's seeing God in it. That's a godly response. This is what it's like to see God in it. And you recognize his presence and his activity. And we seek it as a precious jewel, but do we expect to see him in a hassle like this? We say, be thou my vision, but do we expect this vision to include a painful relational problem? Well, that's our lives. And it is your job to practice godliness, to see him in these things. It's nice to say coram Deo and we practice our lives, but it's a whole other thing. As Monday morning comes and the clock just ticks in our kind of whole-hum lives, to see God in those things. But that's what a godly behavior is. And that is your job to train yourself in that area. So today, I'll give you one last thought. In Illinois, in 2010, they looked at 30% of the vehicle registrations were motorcycles. 15% of traffic fatalities involved motorcycles. So they said, what are we going to do about this? They looked at the police reports, and most of the police reports said the same thing. The person who was driving the car said, guess what they said? I didn't see it. I didn't see it. So they came up with a clever response. Start seeing motorcycles. Maybe you've seen that here. They started that in 2011. Start seeing motorcycles. So, Christians, start seeing God. Let's pray. Father God, we are here as your children to be reminded of your word, to repent, to turn around, and to see you in our lives. I think many of us, we've separated you, and there's parts of our lives that just live independently. They just keep going, they keep moving, they have a life of their own. But we're not here to live a life of our own, but to live in your presence, with your company, with your involvement. So in so many of our small, what we think don't mean anything, where are you in this for us, God? Give us eyes to see. We want to see you. We want to see you as a precious jewel. We want you to be our vision. And how else can that happen, Father God, unless we see you in so many things that come right past our eyes that we just drift right past. So that is our prayer. May Christ take rightful hold of our thoughts, our vision, may he truly be the jewel we desire. Truly be our vision, Lord God. We pray in his name. Thank you so much.